Well, our text this morning is going to be the shortest verse in the Bible, verse 35. I want to begin reading before that, John 11, and we'll pick up our reading with verse 28. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house, and comforting her, when she saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She is going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Let's pray together. Our Father, we do bless you for your word, and as has already been prayed on a number of occasions, we pray and ask that you'd accompany this word with the powerful, efficacious ministry of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Grant it, our beloved Father, we pray you, as we ask in Jesus' name, amen. It's often been said that good things come in small packages. For example, a beautiful ring may come in a very small box. But this principle is nowhere truer than in John 11 and verse 35. As I've said, the smallest verse in the Bible. Just two simple words, "Jesus wept." And yet, in many ways, this is a very large text, one that teaches us many things about God and Christ, and as we'll see here in a moment, ourselves. Arthur Pink said, "Jesus wept is the shortest verse in the Bible, yet what volumes it contains." Charles Spurgeon said, "There is infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the most attentive consideration." It's a small but very large text, isn't it, brethren? John 11 and 35, Jesus wept. John 11, of course, contains a well-known account of Lazarus' death and our Savior's interaction with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And I want to come and consider verse 35 under these two simple headings. First, reasons for Jesus' weeping. And secondly, and very briefly, lessons from Jesus' weeping. I want to suggest three reasons why Jesus here wept, and then in closing, just in the last couple minutes, suggest a few lessons from it. All right? First of all, then notice reasons for his weeping. And these reasons are, in overview, first, to reveal his affection. Secondly, to reveal his compassion. And thirdly, to reveal his indignation. And those are the three subheads under the first point. And as I've already said, brethren, this is going to take us, take up the majority of our time. So let's go to the first of those three reasons to reveal his affection. Let me see if I can get this jacket off. Lazarus was sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent a messenger to Jesus to tell him the news. Verse 3, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now let me just say as an aside that this phrase may seem strange. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. You would think they would say, Lord, he who you hate is sick. Or perhaps, Lord, he whom you love is healthy or is wealthy. But we find here instead, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. We learn, don't we, that those whom Jesus loved are oftentimes sick. The reason being, he intended to glorify his Father in allowing Lazarus to die, and then after 4 days, resurrect him. Verse 11, and thus we find from verse 6 that he delayed coming to Lazarus. Thus Jesus and the disciples eventually make the 2-day trip to Bethany and find many Jews comforting Mary and Martha, according to verse 19. Verse 20. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. And so having gone out to meet Jesus, Martha then finds her sister Mary. Verse 28, the teacher has come and is calling you. Verse 29, as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. That is, she went out to the place where Martha had met him previously. Verse 31, then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Seemingly the Jews assumed Mary was returning to the tomb to mourn for Lazarus, but instead, in fact, she was going out to meet Jesus. Verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now these are similar words that Martha herself said to Christ earlier back in verse 21 and are an expression both of grief for her brother, but also confidence in her Savior. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. That is seemingly en route to the tomb. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. In other words, brethren, in the first place, our Savior's tears were an expression of love that was evident to the Jews. Now, before I go any further, let me here pause and remind you of an important distinction with reference to the person of Christ. If you remember, Christ is one person in two natures. He's truly God and truly man, in one person. So there's not two persons, there's one person, and yet this one person is truly man and truly God. He's truly human. In his incarnation, he assumed to himself a real human nature, which consists both of a human soul and body. That's what makes up a human. They have a soul and a body. So in Jesus' incarnation, he assumed to himself both a human soul and or spirit, those are synonymous, and body. It's for this reason that our Savior felt every human emotion in his human soul or spirit without sin. Grief, pain, hunger, fatigue, love, and even death. He felt in his human spirit and body all of these emotions and feelings without sin. His divine nature. He's truly and eternally divine, the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son. So he's truly man with a human body and soul. He's truly God. He's eternally begotten of the Father and one in essence with the same. It's for this reason, with regards to his divine nature, he was all-knowing, all-present, and thus unable to hunger, and even unable to die. The divine nature, the very essence of God, doesn't change, doesn't grow tired, doesn't grow hungry, and brethren, in the strict sense, doesn't weep. The divine nature, the very essence of God, doesn't change, doesn't grow tired, doesn't grow weary, doesn't go hungry, and thus doesn't weep. But we have to remember that the two natures of Christ comprise one person. And we speak of that person as divine. So Christ doesn't have two personalities. He's one person with two natures. Now he does have two wills. He has a human will and a divine will. Because he's fully or truly human and fully or truly divine. But we have to understand that these natures comprise a single person, a person who is truly human, and a person who's truly divine. And so he's human and he's divine, one nature. Both of these natures comprise a single person. Thus, an action or an activity that may, strictly speaking, be true of only one nature is attributed to the person. You're going to see why I'm kind of taking you through this theological history lesson on the person of Christ in a moment. One action or activity that's strictly true of one nature is ascribed to the person. For example, with reference to his suffering and death, only his human nature, strictly speaking, suffered. His human soul and body suffered, yea, died. That's what physical death is, right? The soul is separated from the body. Brethren, God can't die. God can't suffer. And this is a whole reason why he became incarnate. That he could suffer and, yea, die. So while it's true, strictly speaking, only his human nature suffered, he suffered in his human nature, his soul and body. And thus, in that sense, only his human nature died. It's also true and very important that we attribute the death to his person. And it's because he is the God-man that his death has such infinite value. In fact, so much so, if you keep reading the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle actually refers to Jesus' death as the shedding, as God purchasing the church with his own blood. Friends, technically speaking, God doesn't have any blood. He's a spirit. But it's just speaking about the fact that while he died, he shed his blood, the blood of his human nature, because he's one person. That bloodshed has infinite worth and value. What can atone for the sins of the world? Not the blood of a man. And God can't shed his blood if he's just God. And so he had to, in his incarnation, assume to himself a real human nature consisting both of a soul and a body. Thus, our Savior's actual tears. Now stop and think with me, and this is why I had to remind you that. And thus our Savior's actual tears were from his humanity. They were the result of biological and physical processes. But they were also, his tears, expressive of his person. They communicated or illustrated what was true of him as the God-man. Okay, now we're still under this first reason, to manifest his love or his affection. But I'm just kind of setting the table with some preparatory things that I think are going to be helpful to enable us to understand more fully and clearly what this little text teaches us. So here, let me just suggest a few things before we go further. Let me remind you that in Christ's behavior, we behold first perfect humanity. In Christ's behavior, we behold first perfect humanity, and secondly, eternal divinity. All right, let's go through those in turn. In Christ's tears, we behold perfect humanity. In Christ, we have the perfect example of human emotion and behavior. Listen to John Calvin. The Son of God, having clothed himself with our flesh, of his own accord, clothed himself also with human feelings, so that he did not differ at all from his brethren, sin only excepted. Because he took to himself a real soul and a real body in his incarnation, he experienced real human emotion. Sin excepted. Our Savior took to himself true humanity, and thus he fully experienced every human sinless emotion. Christ, the God-man, experienced every human sinless emotion. In Christ, we not only behold true humanity, but brethren, we behold perfect humanity. These are real tears from a real man, the God-man. And they're expressive or illustrative of perfect human emotion. Now let me just pause and make this application, if that's true. And it is. Not merely according to Calvin, but according to our text. This is good news for those of us who lack perfect human emotions. You know, the law regulates not only our behavior, our thinking, but also our emotions. We're responsible for our emotions. And here we behold poor sinner, poor saint, our salvation. Because Jesus' emotions were absolutely flawless. He never laughed at a bad joke. He never failed to weep with those who wept. He was angry when he should be angry. He was sorrowful when he ought to be sorrowful. Herein we find the perfect human who perfectly fulfilled the law in our place. And that includes, my brethren, emotions. But furthermore, on the cross, what did he do? He died for our sins, which includes our sinful emotions. Have you ever been angry out of turn? Have you ever laughed at an off-color joke? Have you ever failed to exhibit perfect human emotion? Well, my friends, again, look afresh to Christ, one who lived perfectly in our place and died sacrificially in our stead, as if he himself had committed those very sins, and that includes sinful emotions. In Christ's tears, we behold perfect humanity. Secondly, in Christ's tears, we behold eternal divinity. Every moral activity of our Savior, every moral activity of our Savior reveals something to us about God. Now notice how I clarified that, every moral activity. Because when Jesus was hungry or tired, that doesn't teach us anything about God. In fact, it does, by inference, teach us that God doesn't get hungry and tired. We can learn that. But nevertheless, in every moral behavior of Christ, we learn something about God. For example, when he entered the temple and cleansed it from abuse and injustice, we behold something of the justice of God. Do you see the justice of God there in Jesus entering that temple, likely twice, at the front end and tail end of his ministries? We see God's holiness and his justice when he changed water into wine and raised the dead. We behold something of his power and authority. See, when we see Jesus in the pages of the scripture changing water to wine and performing all of those miracles and raising the dead, we learn something about God. We learn something about his power and his authority. When he fed the hungry and healed the sick, we learn something about what? The mercy and the compassion of God. Brother, if you stop and think about it, it's a beautiful thought. That in every moral activity or action of Jesus, we learn something about his Father. And now, when he weeps over Lazarus, that's a moral act or activity. We learn something about God's character, and that is his love in the first instance. His tears are highly, exceedingly instructive. Listen to the commentator, Richard Phillips. John 11:35 might be the shortest verse in the English Bible, but for those who want to know the heart of God, the words "Jesus wept" are among the greatest. And thus, what do the tears of Jesus teach us about the character of God? Well, in part, as I've said, they teach us about his love. Friends, I want you to come with me and to go back to these ancient times, some 2,000 years ago, and you see Jesus there en route to the tomb. And there he's weeping. And that teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about God's love. Now, before I go further here, let me attempt to answer a difficult question. And that is this: why did Jesus weep for Lazarus if he knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead? Well, I think the answer to this question is evident or obvious. Jesus wept because Lazarus suffered for days. He was sick and thus suffered for days and then died. These facts created within our Savior's heart a deep sorrow as the result of the love he had for his friend Lazarus. In fact, I think I can illustrate it to Martha and Mary's response. Remember, they had a similar response. Martha in verse 21 and Mary in verse 32. Look at verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And remember, I said those words were both an expression of grief for their brother, but confidence in their Savior. They knew had he come earlier, he could have prevented him from dying. Or else, if you keep reading down into verse 25, 6, and 27, we see that they also had confidence that he could raise Lazarus from the dead. "Mary and Martha, why are you weeping? Why are you so sad and downcast? If you know that Jesus can raise your dead brother from the grave." Well, because those two emotions, grief and confidence, can reside together in the same human breast. Now, of course, Mary and Martha were not sinless, and so their grief had sin in it, unbelief, and their confidence was weak. Jesus' sorrow and faith are not like that. They're perfect. But nevertheless, there's a similarity here. If these two emotions can reside within the hearts of Mary and Martha, then, my friends, I suggest to you that they also perfectly resided. Perfectly resided. His knowledge that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead 4 days hence, as well as his sorrow that he suffered and that he died. Now here I want to expand upon this first reason, namely to reveal his affection and suggest a few things about Jesus' love. From the text of Lazarus, notice first in verse 36, he loved him personally. Few truths, friends, are more glorious than Christ's personal love for his people. It's a wonderful fact, isn't it, that Christ loves his bride. He loves his people. He loves his church collectively. But it's also just as wonderful to think that he not only loves his bride collectively, but brethren, he loves each individual member personally. Galatians 2 and 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Friends, you can know that by God's grace, that he loves you individually, specifically, and personally, and died for you. Paul did. Paul knew that Jesus... Paul knew he loved the church. He wrote about it all the time. But he also knew that Jesus loved him individually and personally. I don't mean to sound trite, but if we had lived in the first century and we were disciples of Jesus and we had fallen sick and died, Jesus would have wept for us. He would have wept for us as he wept for Lazarus. Why? Because he loves his people individually. Secondly, he loved him intimately. And this is going to take a few seconds to try to explain this point. You find it again in that beautiful phrase in verse 36. See how, and here's the two words I'm after, he loved him. See how he, that is Jesus, loved him personally. And I think the best way to try to get after what I'm trying to underscore here is remind you of another distinction. And this is a theological distinction within the love of God. Theologians for a very long time, brethren, have been distinguishing the love of God in these ways. There's the love of benevolence and complacency. Now, complacency today is to be complacent is a bad thing. You're lazy. You're sinfully satisfied in some thing or some condition that you shouldn't be. He's too complacent. But see, the word simply means to be content, satisfied, or even to delight in. More contemporary terms, instead of love of benevolence and love of complacency, would be these. Love of doing, that's benevolence. To be benevolent is to do good things for somebody as an expression of love. So instead of love of benevolence, let's use love of doing. And instead of love of complacency, let's use love of delighting. Brethren, this is a tremendous old ancient distinction within the love of God. Sometimes the old guys get it right. And they definitely got it right on this one. Jesus loved Lazarus in both ways. But stop and ask yourself this question. What was he doing at the moment that made it evident to the Jews that he loved Lazarus? Or let me put it like this. In what way was Jesus loving Lazarus in verse 35 when he's weeping en route to the tomb that's evident to the Jews in verse 36? Well, he's not doing anything for Lazarus. Oh, he's already done a lot for Lazarus. He created him. He saved him. He indwelt him by his spirit. Oh, he's going to do things for Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead. We know that. That's a love of benevolence. And friends, the greatest act of benevolent love is what? The cross. Oh, he's going to show his love for Lazarus, his benevolent love, his love of doing. He's going to show that. He's shown it. He's going to show it. But here he's not doing anything but weeping. My friends, he's manifesting the fact that he loved Lazarus most intimately. Let me illustrate it this way. I'm to love my wife as Jesus the church. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, that means you have to do things. And for sure, that is an act or an aspect of love, benevolent love. One way I show love to my wife is I get up and go to work every day. That's showing love. I provide, I protect for my household and my wife in particular. Those are acts of benevolent love. But would she be content with just that? What if she said, sweetie, I really want your heart. I want you to be satisfied with me. I want you to find your satisfaction in me and not merely show your love for me in sacrificial acts or doings for me. Now, if I said, oh, sweetie, I love you and I delight in you. I have a love of complacency for you and all of this. You're the desire of my eyes. But I talk to her rudely. I don't provide for her physically. I don't protect her practically. If I don't show those other aspects of benevolent love, then my supposed love of delight or complacency is a sham. But brother, no woman in her right mind is going to be content with you just showing your love by getting up and going to work. Don't get me wrong. That's a minimum. Friends, Jesus loves his church. He loves Lazarus. He loved Lazarus with a love of benevolence. He did for Lazarus. But he also delighted in Lazarus. He loved Lazarus not merely with his doings, but with his emotions. And thus, our Savior's en route to the tomb. And here we find he wept. And the Jews tell us, see how he loved him. He loved him personally, intimately, and then finally, obviously. Here I'm thinking of the two first words of the phrase in 36, see how. See how. In other words, it was evident and obvious to them. The way in which our Savior acted made evident for everyone around him that he loved Lazarus intimately and personally. Friends, whoever invented the lie, the foolish notion that men don't cry. Remember, Jesus is the sinless, perfect man. He illustrates to us sinless, perfect human emotion. And was Jesus hesitant to make his love for Lazarus known? Doesn't your wife and your children and your grandchildren want to know tangibly that you love them? And this is exactly what our Savior is doing. Our Savior would have the entire world know he loved Lazarus. Wasn't hesitant or shameful to make it evident. Oh, he would make it evident for the world to see on the cross. Don't get me wrong. But he's not waiting to the cross to make his love for Lazarus evident. He's making it evident in his tears. Friends, in the first place, our Savior's tears are tears of love. Why did Jesus weep? One, to reveal his affection. Now we have to hasten because we have two more to go. And the second one is to reveal his compassion. And let me summarize this point this way. Our Savior's weeping not only reveals his affection for his people, i.e. Lazarus, but also with his people, i.e. Mary and Martha. And if we spent time in 36 under the first point, I want to back up and spend a little time in verse 33 under this point. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I suggest our Savior's tears were the result of Mary's tears. He wept because of compassion for Mary and Martha. Now the Greek word, and you have to think with me for a second here. In verse 33, weeping is very different than the Greek word in 35, translated wept. The word in verse 33 means to weep or to wail or to lament. It refers to open lamentation or weeping. It describes weeping that's uncontrollable. It describes deep emotion. The Jews, as you might know, and Middle Easterners in general, were and are very, very deeply emotional people. Thus, their funerals typically were characterized by great lamentation. In other words, Mary and the other Jews were openly wailing and weeping as the result of great grief and sorrow. Friends, it's a beast of a man who can witness such lamentation and sorrow and not be affected by it himself. But there's another Greek word in verse 33 that's important to this point. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping. The word is a simple word. It means to take notice of, to perceive, to behold. Our Savior took note or notice of her weeping. Perhaps I can put it like this. Christ's tears were tears of compassion in that he wept for those who wept. He wept for those and with those who wept. All right, now let me suggest a few lessons from this point. First, and again, this first one might take a few seconds to try to clarify it because it can be a knotty theological point. And that's this. God sympathizes with his people. Remember the moral behavior, and that's why I laid those reminders of the person of Christ earlier. Because if you remember, I said that every moral activity of our Savior reveals something to us about God. To see Christ is to see the Father. Now, you know that God is spirit. And thus, God in the incarnation took to himself a human nature, human soul, and human body. We read this in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and walked among us. And we saw what? We beheld what? The glory of God. And then you keep reading a little bit further down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Well, there's a couple of reasons why nobody's ever seen God at any time, but let me just put the most simplest construction on this or interpretation on that phrase, because he's spirit. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him to us. In other words, in Christ, in his moral actions or activities, we behold the glory of the Father. Jesus again said, to see me is to see the Father. So my point here is very simply. We see Jesus weeping, not only because he loved Lazarus, but because he was compassionate or sympathizing toward Lazarus' sisters. And hence my first lesson. God sympathizes with his afflicted, beloved people. Now, I want to prove that to you. And I brought along a friend to testify. And he was an English Puritan by the name of George Hutcheson, who wrote a very popular commentary on the Gospel of John. And in his comments on verse 18, John 1:18, he suggests three reasons for Jesus' incarnation. And it's a third of them that's to our point here. But let me go through them very quickly. This is what he said. As the Son of God did take on man's nature and dwelt in our flesh. And here's the first reason. That he might lay a foundation of reconciliation between God and man in his own person. That he might reconcile man to God. Because man sinned, man must suffer. But not any man can suffer for other men. It had to be an innocent man, but it had to be a divine man, if he's a divine person, if he's going to shed blood sufficient to atone for the sins of the whole world. So in the first place, George Hutchinson says, he became incarnate that he might die for our sins. So also, he did take on the sinless affections and infirmities, which might not only prove him to be true man, and that he is a kindly brother and kinsman to miserable men. That is, he took upon himself humanity that he might be able to sympathize with us in our afflictions. This is a point I want to come back to in a second. But notice the third reason. But also, that he might be a fit channel to convey those bowels of compassion that are in God towards man. Friends, one reason why Jesus became incarnate, why the Son of God became the Son of Man in the incarnation, was so that he could reveal to us the character of the Father. And here in particular, I suggest to you that he's revealing to us the sympathetic nature of God toward his people. Now, you know that the Bible, especially the Old Testament, has many texts that teach us this. Let me just very quickly read a few of them. The first is back in Exodus 3:7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You see, we can learn that God sympathizes with his people from Exodus 3:7, but we can also learn it from Jesus. We can learn it from Jesus weeping in light of the fact that Mary and Martha are weeping. Psalm 56:8, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Now the imagery here is probably to grapes whose juices are bottled after pressing. And so too, God bottles the tears of his people pressed from them because of affliction. In essence, David is asking God to look upon me in my distress. This is basically what David is asking. There's a sense in which not a single tear of God's people goes unnoticed, or perhaps we can say unbottled. And brethren, we learn that from John 11 and 35. Secondly, another lesson, Christ sympathizes with his people. Remember, the Son of God took to himself a sinless human nature, body and soul. And thus, now as man, he's able to sympathize with his people in a way he could not, did not, prior to his incarnation. And this is Paul's point in Hebrews chapter 5, that every high priest is taken from among men to represent men. Hebrews 5:2, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Friends, our Savior is teaching us something about God's sympathy for his people, but he's also showing his high priestly sympathy for his beloved people. Thirdly, Christians sympathize with other people. And here again, we learn this because Christ is the perfect example. He's showing us in his life, in his tears, in his sympathy and compassion, what we ought to be. Romans 12 and 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That is, sympathize with them. Brethren, again, it's a wretched thing to look upon the sorrows of others with little or no pain. Now, I know that everybody's different in terms of their emotional makeup. So it's not all about the tears, it's about the heart's disposition. I tend to weep easily. I can watch all those cute little videos with dogs and cats, and I cry my eyes out. But that's a hard heart for sure that can be in the presence of such sorrow, especially with regard to those we love. Because remember, Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and not shed a tear of sympathy. Bishop Ryle put it like this, there's nothing wrong or wicked in being greatly moved by the sight of sorrow, so long as we keep our feelings under control. To be always cold, unfeeling, and unsympathizing may appear to some very dignified and philosophical, but though it may suit a Stoic, It's not consistent with the character of a Christian. Sympathy is not sinful, but Christ-like. Why did Jesus weep? To reveal his affection, to reveal his compassion, and finally, vexation. Now again, this one might seem strange on the surface, but many of the commentators suggest it's the greatest reason behind the tears of our Savior. Again, think of verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, because this is a difficult point, possibly, let me look at the vexation here under two subpoints, the fact of it, and then the reason or reasons for it. The fact of it. This is seen in the two phrases in verse 33. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He groaned in the spirit, i.e. his human spirit or soul, brethren. Jesus had a human spirit or soul and a human body. And here we find that he groaned within his human spirit. The word translated groaned means to be deeply moved with anger. He was troubled. This word means to stir up or agitate. His soul was unsettled. It was exceedingly bothered. Thus, the two phrases describe great vexation of spirit, agitation of soul, anger, displeasure, disapproval. Now the question becomes this. Why? What was the reason behind his vexation? Why did our Savior groan? Why was he troubled? Well, let me suggest to you that there's two possible or likely answers. I'm going to argue for the second of the two, but it's very possible that it's a combination of the two. The unbelief of the Jews. This is what a lot of people suggest. That is, Jesus groaned and was deeply troubled because Mary, Martha, and the Jews either had remaining or reigning unbelief. And that's surely true. Most of the Jews did not believe him at all. And even though Mary and Martha did believe, they obviously struggled with unbelief. But the second option that I think is more likely is the presence of death. That is, there was a presence of death, which also relates to the cause of death, namely sin. Now, here I want to bring along some additional, I brought along some additional friends to testify with reference to this interpretation. And then I want to appeal to a greater authority, and that is a text in the Bible. I actually have four friends that I brought along to testify. And one of them brought along a friend, so I in fact have five. The first is Richard Phillips. It is death itself that rouses Jesus' anger. It's death itself that rouses Jesus' anger. Ritterboss. Jesus' emotion is a loathing of everything that is in him against the power of death. Benjamin Warfield. Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but inexpressible anger. The emotion which tore his breast and clamored for utterance was just rage. Just rage. It's death that's the object of his wrath. And behind him who had the power of death and whom he came to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but his soul is held by rage. And he advances to the tomb, in Calvin's words, now he's going to bring along Calvin, as a champion who prepares for conflict. And then finally, Spurgeon. He now stood face to face with the last enemy, death. He saw what sin had done in destroying life, and even in corrupting the fair handiwork of God in the human body. He marked also the share which Satan had in all this. And his indignation was aroused. Yea, his whole nature was stirred. Now, as good as these men are, and admittedly some are better than others, I want to turn you to a better testimony. Just look down again to verse 38. Then Jesus, and this of course is John himself, the testimony of the disciple John. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Jesus is en route and now standing, no doubt, in eyeshot of the very grave itself that held his beloved friend Lazarus. And here we find the same language used up in verse 33 of Jesus again, that his sinless soul was agitated. His sinless soul was angered. His sinless soul was vexed. And so accordingly, he left for the grave to defeat death. And this, of course, was the cause of his righteous anger and indignation. In fact, he would leave Bethany and enter Jerusalem for the very same purpose, that he might destroy death. You know, there's a sense in which our Savior went to Jerusalem, not only because of love, but also because of righteous wrath. He went to undo, he in fact went to fulfill what God promised he would do back in Genesis 3:15. Crush the head of the serpent. And so brethren, our sinless, beloved Savior enters or walks en route to the tomb, weeping as a revelation of his affection for Lazarus, his compassion for Lazarus' sisters, and his indignation at death, Satan, and sin. Now, I have just a few minutes left. Let me close with some lessons. Lesson number one. Weeping is universal. And by this I mean our Savior's tears remind us that all people will weep the loss of loved ones and Lazarus. Loved ones and friends. We'll all have our Lazaruses who die. In fact, you might know that the town from which they came, Bethany, literally means house of misery or affliction. And there's a sense in which this whole fallen world is one vast Bethany. And thus, in one way or another, sooner or later, death will come calling at our doors. All of us will be a Lazarus. All of us will be a Mary and a Martha at one point in time in our lives. Death isn't prejudiced. Comes to the White House, the crack house, the poor house, the penthouse. But you know, while death comes to every house or it knocks on every door, it doesn't knock on every door in the same way. Because while death remains an enemy for us, for the Christian, death's already been defeated. It's a foe that's already been slain. In fact, Paul actually says, for those who can say, for me to live is Christ, death brings gain. How can death bring gain? Death brings gain because it brings us to Christ. And thus, for me to live was Christ, and death brings gain, because in my death I get Christ without sinning. Here I love him with a sinning heart. Then I shall love him with a sinless heart. Or perhaps we can say death is but a bridge, a necessary bridge, over which every beloved Lazarus, Mary, Martha must walk to get to Christ. Friends, suffering is universal, but secondly, suffering or weeping is temporal. And by this I mean there's coming a time when every tear will be dried, and there shall then be no more Bethany. And this, of course, can be illustrated, can it, back in John 11. What did our Savior do after he wept? He raised Lazarus from the dead.
And what was that but a preview of the fact that he will raise all of his Lazaruses from the dead?
Look in closing to verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Lazarus died physically. I take that to mean just that. Though every Christian will die, just as much as Lazarus died, every Christian will live just as much as Lazarus lived. Did Lazarus die? Yes. Was he raised from the dead 4 days later? Yes. Will every Christian in this room die? Will every Christian in this world die? Yes, except for that generation that's alive when Jesus comes back. But outside of that, every Christian here probably will die. But get this, every Christian in this room will not only die, but according to verse 25, live. Look at 26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? In other words, when a Christian dies, his body goes back into the ground and his soul goes to be with Jesus. Because remember, if you're a Christian, to die or death brings gain. You go to be with Christ. And one day when Christ comes back, he's going to raise our dead bodies from the ground. He's going to bring back our sinless souls. He's going to resurrect our glorified bodies. He's going to unite them together. Because remember, a human is a body and a soul. So we're going to have a sinless soul and a deathless body. And we're going to reign with Christ in the new heavens and earth for all eternity. And thus I end with the question that Jesus himself gave to Lazarus' sisters. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe that you will die? And do you believe that if you die in Christ, you will live? And my friend, living, you'll never die again. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this little text that teaches us so much, oh God. We thank you for our beloved Savior. We thank you for the fact that he came incarnate for a number of reasons, but one of them, to reveal or declare the Father. We thank you that in his tears we learn about his love and your love. We learn about his compassion and your compassion. We also see something, do we not, O Father, of his vexation and the fact that he had come to crush the head of the serpent. Father, we thank you for the grand promise that those who die in Christ shall live. And living they shall never die again. Oh Father, give us faith to believe this. If we believe it, help us believe it more. And if we don't believe it at all, oh God, open our eyes and make us see. Give us faith and repentance, we ask and we pray. For the sake and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.